We are continuing our series that we kicked off a few weeks ago, simply entitled AKA God, also known as. And I loved this series for me personally because I think there's times in our lives, and maybe we've gotten there as a culture or we've gotten there as believers, where the word God means everything and it means nothing. Like we just use it just interchangeably with all of these things. And what I love when you look in the scriptures is it wasn't that way. There was not just God, and then it spoke for everything. It was what you needed in your life at the time. The God, what was his characteristic? What was it that you were craving? What was it that you were praying for? And we started off a couple of weeks ago looking at some of these names. We looked at Jehovah Rahi, the Lord is my shepherd. The times when we're scared, the times when we're rattled with anxiety, when we're like sheep, and we need that shepherd in our lives to be able to call that out in that name. We went over Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. The times in our lives where life can get so chaotic and crazy and things are happening, or we expect there's a battle, there is a battle, there's things going on, and we just need God to bring his peace to us. And then last week we looked at Emmanuel. God with us. That's the Easter story. That's the whole idea of God saying, I'm coming to you. I'm going to be there with you forever and always. This God that seems so distant that people had to speak to God through prophets or through burning bushes or through crazy events like that. God is saying, I'm coming to be with you. This morning, we're going to look at some scripture, and this is probably, when you're thinking about the compound names of God, this may be the most famous. It's found in the book of Genesis chapter 22, and it deals with a story of Abraham and his son Isaac. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to share some thoughts on it. Chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey and took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife as the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and he said to his father, Abraham, father, yes, my son. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, at this point, Isaac is a teenager, you know, so he fully grasped kind of what's going on. So when you get this imagery of him having to carry the things that he had to carry the wood, carry the knife, carry all these things, and he looks around. He's a smart kid. He's 14, 15, 16 years old. He's like, Dad, I'm carrying all of this stuff for the sacrifice. I don't see anything that we're going to sacrifice. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached a place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on that boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be really honest with you guys, for years, not just as a kid, not just as a teenager, or even as a young pastor, this story really disturbed me. Because the things that I was taught or at least the things I consciously or subconsciously believed about this story was this, that if you really love something, at some point, God is going to ask you to give it up. Because he wants to know, do you love that thing more than you love him? And that terrified me. Because as I grew up, there were certain things I loved. I grew up to be a young man. I married Beth. I loved her. So I lived in fear that God was going to take her from me. Then we started having kids. And you know, if you're a parent, the love you have for your child is different than any love you'll ever have on the face of this earth. And so I lived in fear of God. I love my children so much, but do I love them more than I love God? Is he gonna take them from me? Is he gonna test me like he tested Abraham? And so I lived in fear of really truly loving anything because I thought, according to this story, God's gonna want to take it away or at least test me to see if I'm willing to give it up. So I hated the scripture. Yesterday we had the opportunity to go see the Avengers movie. So I'm about to give you the spoilers. No, I'm not. But there was, after the movie, we were dissecting it and we were talking about it and trying to understand certain things and way things worked in the Marvel Universe and all of this. And Beth says something really profound that I never thought about before, not just about the Marvel movies, but about just stories in general. When you read fiction stories and fantasy stories or whatever, she just said, when you have a story, it doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense to us. As long as it's consistent in that story arc, in whatever universe it is, whether it's Star Wars or Star Trek or Lord of the Rings or Marvel Universe, as long as it's consistent, then it's okay. And I got to thinking about this passage. This is not consistent with the God that we see in the scriptures, which I find refreshing. This was a situation where God needed Abraham to realize something. Because he needed Abraham to as he said, he took Abraham up. He said, do you see the stars? I'm gonna give you so many descendants. It's gonna be like the star. I mean, there was huge things for Abraham. He's like the father of all the nations type things. This was very situational. And so I've lived my whole life in this fear of like, man, if I love God something so much, is God going to take it? Is he going to ask me to sacrifice? Is he going to give it up? Maybe or maybe not. But you know what? When you read the scriptures, it's not necessarily, God doesn't do that with everyone. In fact, you get to the New Testament and God says, I'm giving my son as a sacrifice. So you don't have to. So we can read this scripture and we can read the story and we can live in this like hesitancy of fear of, man, is God really like that? Is he going to ask me to give up my children or my spouse or the thing that I love just to prove that I love him? I don't think so. I don't think that's what we find consistently in the scriptures. And then I think the other thing that we do often is when we read this story, we look at ourselves, at least every time I've read it, every sermon I've heard preached on it, every Bible study, every book, it's all about putting our place in the story as Abraham, right? I mean, that's the challenge, is what are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to give up? And then if you're good and you give up what you're supposed to, or at least you're willing to, then God will provide or he will give you something in return. The problem with that is that when we play the role of Abraham, our human nature is it makes this very transactional. So all of a sudden it's not about just being with God and getting to know God and all of these things. It's about, you know, all right, God, I'm going to sacrifice this. I'm going to give this up to you. I'm going to give you this amount of money, or I'll give you this career, or I'll give you this amount of time, or I'll give you whatever. But in return, I expect something big, right? Because that's it. That's Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. So we walk away from this story often with two trains of thought. Either God is just like this cruel, manipulating God that just wants to test us, that we can't really love something too much, or if we love it so much, God's going to like ask us to give it up or to sacrifice it or to prove to him that we love him. Or we walk away thinking, everything that I give up for God or offer to God, I better get something good in return. And so we take this beautiful story and we make it transactional, we make it fearful. I don't think that's the story at all. The more I've thought about this story over the years, I think that there is, and I'm going to use the word character. This is a real story, but I don't know the right way to say it. There's someone, something in this story that I don't know if we've ever truly looked at, or at least looked at the story through their eyes. And that's the ram. The ram that's caught in the thicket. The ram that was actually the sacrifice. The ram that was actually that thing that God provided. And what got me thinking about this, actually, we're going to back up quite a few years to the 2012. So in 2012, I was at a certain church, and we had been for the last several years leading mission teams to Mexico City. And we would usually do this in the spring. And so it was around this time, March or April of 2012, we went to Mexico City, and we joined in partnership with our friends there, Angie and Pepe, there and doing ministry for a week in Mexico City. They had a ministry that they worked in what was considered the red light district of Mexico City. They worked rescuing women out of the sex trade industry. Just to put it bluntly. And so we would go down there and we would do things and we would help them, whatever it is that they needed. And I'll never forget, we had this amazing week of ministry there in Mexico City, and we were sitting there that Friday night and we were having this debrief and we were talking about just the week and what all was going on and all the things that we needed. And I remember I sat there and I said, what do you need? To Angie and Pepe. Like, what do you need? What is something that we can be praying for? What is something that would take your ministry to the next level? And they had just started partnering with another ministry that also was rescuing girls out of the sex trade industry. And Angie looked at me and she said, you know what? We're praying that we can raise enough funds to buy a van. She's like, man, if we just had like a 15-passenger van, then we could like load those girls up and we could get them out of here, or we could take them, you know, in cover to go get food or go see their families or whatever, because, you know, they don't work for themselves, right? I mean, they worked for essentially the Mexican mafia or cartels down there. And if you're going to rescue a girl off the street, you're taking money from them, and then it becomes a life or death situation, not just for the girls, but for the people who are helping rescue these girls. And so we said, all right, we'll start praying that you can raise some funds to buy a van. So we're flying home, and Timmy and I are sitting on the plane together, and we're talking about our trip and talking about what's going on. And I don't know, one of us just said, you know what? Our church has two vans. We don't use either one of them hardly. One of them, if you guys have ever been in an older church, you know, that kind of that standard 1989 Dodge van, you know, that's just beat up, has like 10,000 miles on it because it never gets driven. But, you know, it's just the vinyl interior. I mean, you just hose it out, you know, and take youth trips. I mean, it was there, faded paint. It was just that. And then we had a little bit newer van. And I said, do you think we could get back and we could convince our church to give them that van? Like, let's try it. So we went back, and I went to Mike Willard, and I said, Mike, I got this crazy idea. I want to give one of our vans away to Angie and Pepe. And Mike was like, well, if you think we can convince the church to do that, we can do it. But you know, churches like to hold on to things, right? I mean, it's to take like the voice of God, a burning bush type thing, to give up something. Well, we prayed about it, Mike and I did, and Timmy. We took it to the church. We took it to the deacons. We took it to whoever we needed to go to. We had a church-wide meeting about it. And unanimously, the church said, let's give the van. So we decided to give the van away. Well, then we decided, if we're going to give them the van, how are we going to get it there? Well, Timmy and I thought, well, this will be fun. We're going to drive the van to Mexico. So that's what we decided we were going to do. Well, we have this big 15-passenger van and only two of us in it, so it would make sense if we actually took some supplies with us. So that year at Vacation Bible School, that summer, that's what we did. We had a fill the van contest, and all the kids would bring stuff for the vans. Now, when I contacted Angie and Pepe and contacted this women's ministry, and I said, all right, what exactly do you guys need? We're giving you a van. We're going to load it full of supplies. What do you need? The number one thing that they needed a lot of was feminine hygiene products. And so you've never seen so many 8-year-olds carrying handfuls of feminine hygiene products and loading this van. Like, and I'm telling you, driving down, it was like we get pulled over. Anyone's gonna believe that? What are these two guys? It's like, we work for Kotex or something. It's like, this is it. So we load the van up, we fill the van, the van's full.
And so we have this special kind of commissioning thing on a Sunday morning. Timmy and I say our goodbyes. We jump in the van and we take off for Mexico. And so we leave Kernersville and we go, you know, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, Texas. And our plan is to meet our contact, Edmund. Edmund is a guy from Pittsburgh. But Edmund has got a job. He works in the symphony of Mexico City, right? But he loves missions, and he's connected with Angie and Pepe. And Edmund said, I will go to the border, and I will meet them, and I will get the van, and I'll drive it back. So our plan was to go to the border, go to Laredo, Texas, and to cross the border, do the exchange. He takes the van. He goes on. Tim and I fly back home. I mean, it should be seamless, right? I mean, this is how it's going to work. Well, we get down to Laredo, and if you've never been to Laredo, Texas, there's two Laredos. There's the Laredo that looks like Kernersville, and then there's the Laredo on the border that on the U.S. side that looks like Little Mexico, right? I mean, it's just the way it is. And so we got down there to Laredo. We met up with Edmund. We spent the night. The next morning we got up. Our plan was to go to the border and to pass goods through this van and pass it on to him, and all was going to be good. We roll into the American side of Laredo, literally right on the border. I mean, you got this creek that just separates the U.S. side from the Mexico side, and that was it. And so we get there. Everything is in Spanish. We are the only three white dudes in this entire little town. I mean, that is it. It is crazy. And so we get to the border, and of course, we have to tell them what we're doing, why we're doing it, and all those types of things. And we say, look, this is what we're doing. So the U.S. government said, all right, you guys get out of the van. We got to x-ray the van. They put it in this little stall-like thing, and they had this giant machine that just keeps rotating all the way around the vehicle to x-ray it to make sure you're not hiding humans or drugs or anything like that. Well, after a couple of times going through that, in about 30 minutes, they came and they said, all right, your van checks out. You're free to go. So they signed our papers. We crossed the border into Mexico. We get across Mexico. We get to the border there, and the Mexican federales are like, you know, speaking to Edmund. Edmund speaks fluent Spanish, and they're talking, and Edmund's explaining to him what we're doing, and all of a sudden you see this look of concern come on Edmund's face, and this federale says, no, he starts pointing over. So Edmund says, all right, guys, we got to pull over here. We'll see what's going on. So we pull over, and then three or four or five more federale come out, machine guns, asking us to get out of the van. You don't want to be on the Mexican side of the U.S.-Mexican border with federales holding machine guns asking you to get out of a vehicle. I mean, it was scary. And so we all step out, and they're talking to Edmund, and Edmund's trying to explain what we're doing, and they're, you know, getting very animated, and they're going da-da-da-da-da. And finally, Edmund comes. He's like, guys, they're not going to let us through, but they're also not going to let the van back through right now either. And he was like, they want me to go talk to them and talk to one of the officials to see if we can get this done. And they were like, they want you two to leave. And so Timmy and I had to leave Edmund there all by himself. And Timmy and I walked back across the border. And if this is not the most American thing in the world, when you walk across the border from Mexico to the U.S., the first thing you see are the Golden Arches. Raiders of McDonald's right there. like it's like, this is America, right? So we walk in. We're still the only white guys in the whole place. And we sit there and we wait. And we sit in that McDonald's, and we eat breakfast, and we wait, and we wait. We wait for Edmund to call us and tell us what's going on, and we hear nothing. And then it starts to get to be about lunchtime, and Timmy and I are just getting antsy. We're like, man, we got to do something. We got to go somewhere. We got to do something. You know, let's just get out of here. Let's just walk. And so him and I left. So Tim and I started walking the streets of Laredo. And as we're walking the streets, we're walking down this one street, and we can see in the distance there's some kind of building that has this huge line of people standing in front of it. And we're like, I wonder what that is. And so we start walking a little bit closer, and on the sign it says Bethany House. It don't mean anything to us. So we walk up, and we get to this line of people, and it's a couple of hundred men, women, children, just all lined up down the street waiting to get into this building. Well, there's someone at the door that kind of speaks a little bit of broken English, and we ask them what it is, and they're like, well, this is a soup kitchen, and we're getting ready to feed all these people. Well, Timmy and I were like, well, we ain't got nothing better to do. Let's help. So we walk in, and there's some folks back in the kitchen, and Timmy and I walk back there, and we're like, hey, you know, does anybody speak English? And nobody spoke English. And we were like, we're here to help. Like, we're here to help you, like, serve, do whatever. And they're just like freaking out. And then all of a sudden, they're, all right, come in. And they're telling us to come here, and they're putting hair nets on us, right? I make a bald joke about I don't need one, but they don't really communicate. I mean, baldness isn't funny in Mexican. And so it's just they don't get it. And so, but they put us in his line, and Timmy's doing part of the food, and I'm doing part of the food. And there's like two ladies and a man, and we're all kind of doing everything. And then they let the line in, the line's coming in, and we're just serving food. And we're serving food, and we're serving food, and we're serving food. And the whole time we're waiting for Edmund to give us his call. Well, then this guy walks in, and he comes in from the back. And he's kind of a younger guy, about our age, and he's very well-dressed. And he walks in, he stops, and he sees us, and his eyes get huge. And he walks over to us, and he says, "What are y'all doing here?" And we're serving food. I said, "Well, long story short, we're trying to get a van of supplies. We're missionaries. We're trying to get a van of supplies into Mexico. We're being held up at the border. We saw your place. We thought we'd come help." He's like, "All right." And this guy was a Mexican national. I mean, he didn't look like us either, but he spoke really good English. And so we finished serving. We're doing all this kind of stuff. And as we're wrapping up, I see this guy. He goes over and he gets the two ladies and the guy that was there originally. And he's speaking to them in Spanish. And he's talking. And the older guy that was serving there is talking. And he's getting animated. And he's pointing at me and Timmy. And he's pointing up. And he's pointing down. And he's doing all this kind of stuff. And we're just like, "Oh. Like, did we do something wrong?" Right? Well, then the guy stops, and this younger guy, the well-dressed guy that spoke English, turns, and he comes over to Timmy and I, and he's crying. And he's like, "Y'all aren't going to believe this story." He said, "Everybody was lined up. It was a bigger crowd than normal. We had two or three people not show up today. And the three of them did not think that they could feed all these people that were out there. So they prayed, 'God, what do you want us to do?' And the older gentleman said, 'God told him, I am sending you two workers.'" He goes, "And then we walk in the door, and he didn't have to speak English. We didn't have to speak Spanish. He just knew Jehovah Jireh, God will provide." And so that's a cool story. And so we're just like, Timmy and I are like, "Oh, man, like, that was so awesome. Like, that is crazy. Like, man, God is so good." And this guy, we sit down with him, and we have lunch with him. He tells us all about Bethany House, and it's this Catholic-run soup kitchen, men's shelter, and all of this, and how many people work there. And it was just a phenomenal story of what God is doing at Bethany House, this homeless shelter there on the border of Laredo, Texas, and Laredo, Mexico. It was awesome. Well, after lunch, after we got to finish, we were cleaning up and wiping down tables. Everybody was gone. We finally get a call from Edmund. It's been like 4 or 5 hours now. Edmund calls and he says, "Guys, I got good news and I got bad news." He's like, "The good news is they're going to let the van through for a tax." All right, we expected that. "The bad news is you can't take any of the supplies. They don't believe that we're not going to go down there and resell this stuff. We got to unload it." It's like, "All right." So we hang up. Timmy and I are like, "What are we going to do?" I'm like, "Well, I know this is a men's shelter because that's kind of what they had. They served men and women, but it was a men's shelter at night." And I said, "Let's just go ask this guy. Maybe he knows somewhere that we can unload the stuff." So we go and we find this guy again, and we tell him, "Look, here's the details. Our van, we can take the van through. They're going to let us take the van, but it's packed full of supplies." And I started telling him all that was in there. You know, there's toilet paper, but there's feminine hygiene products, lots of it. There's all this stuff and all this women's stuff, women's underwear, all that, you know. And he just starts crying again. And he said, "Come here." And we walk outside and we go down the sidewalk and we stand in front of this building. He said, "We are getting ready to open a women's shelter." He said, "Come here." And he opened up this door, and there was this room about half the size of this one, and it was just white, completely white. It had some shelving, but it was pretty much empty. He said, "This is our storeroom. We have nothing for these women. We'll take everything you have." We're like, "All right." So we call Edmund. We're like, "Bring it all back." He comes back, and he brings the van. And by the time he gets there with the van, these homeless men and women that we had been serving just an hour or two later were lined up on the sidewalk to help unload this van. And they're unloading the van, and they're packing this storage room full of stuff because Jehovah Jireh, God will provide.
You see, the thing that I've never forgotten about that story and the thing why it means so much and why it was life-changing to me and I'm sure life-changing to Tim was that we often look at this story and we look at it through the eyes of Abraham. God, what do I need to give up and what are you going to give me in return? But maybe the real story is God's asking us to be that ram. What do you have to provide? And maybe the thing that God wants to provide is you. Maybe what he wants to provide your family or your spouse or your kids or this church or this community is you. What if it's not about what God's going to give you? What if it's not about what God is going to provide for you? What if it's God, how can you provide me to someone else? Because we had a plan. Our plan was beautiful. We had a van. It was full of supplies. We were going to take it to Mexico City. We were going to give it to these girls that were getting out of sex trafficking. And God had another plan. Because God said, this story is about obedience and trust. You be obedient with what I have given you, with who you are, with where you're at, with where you're going. And you trust me that I'm going to do what's needed. That church, everyone that donated supplies, Timmy and I, we were just vessels. We just drove it. It wasn't anything. Everyone was obedient. And we just said, God, this is yours, and we trust you with it. Maybe God's not asking you to be Abraham. Maybe he's not asking you to give up anything. Maybe he's asking you to be the ram. Maybe he's asking you to be what he needs to provide to someone else. That story means nothing if the ram is not there willing to be that provision. Are you willing to be a provision for somebody? Are you willing to be what your wife needs or your husband needs or your kids need? Are you willing to be what your next door neighbor needs or your best friend or a complete stranger needs? Are you willing to be the ram that God wants to provide for someone else? Because it's not always about us. It's not always about what God can provide us. It's about God, how can you provide my life to someone else? I'll be obedient and I'll trust you. Just use me as that sacrifice. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for, and I still thank you 7 years later for that experience. I thank you for the impact that it had on my life. And I pray that it has a ripple effect through the life of this church and this community. God, that we don't always assume that we're the Abraham and you desire us to give up something we love, or we're Abraham and we're expecting something in return. God, I pray we walk out of here not as sheep but as rams. That we walk out of here listening to the shepherd. And if you call us to be a provision, that we are the provision, we are the sacrifice, we are what needs to be provided. And God, we trust you and we are obedient in that. Thank you, Lord, for being Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. And God, it is our honor to be that which is provided. It is in your holy name we pray. Amen.